Much ministry in the church, concentrates or draws your attention to God and to his character and his works. Even in recent days, there have been sermons on the holiness of God. And just before that, the providence of God, how he directs the footsteps of every man and governs the affairs of history. We've looked at God, and that is quite right. And much ministry draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks to us often of his death, the work that he did at Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, and even takes us on to his return. He is coming again, as we just heard something of just now. Much ministry concentrates on those things. It points us away from ourselves to our God and his works. That's good. It's very important that ministry directs you to him and away from yourself. But there is another side of ministry. There is another task. And the other task is to direct us to consider our own hearts. Okay? There's a balance to be found here. The balance is to look at God and his works in Christ. But it's also necessary for the ministry to ask you, those who listen, to consider the state or condition of their own hearts. A part of the work of the Word of God is to penetrate the heart of those who hear. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, for the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen, piercing where? Even to the division of soul and spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, one of the jobs of the Word of God is to penetrate the heart and to reveal what's there. And this morning, what I'm going to do this morning is aimed at that. This morning, it's about your heart and mine. Okay. Now, let me say this. It's fatal to always look upon on yourself. That's a recipe for disaster. We always look to God. He is our rock. Christ is our Savior. We're always looking to him. But we must never forget that if what we know about God and Christ, has, if it does not, as it were, enter our hearts, then we have not benefited from the truth. Okay? One writer, you know, one of my favorite writers, has written a book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Okay? When he says redemption accomplished, he's thinking of Christ and Calvary. When he says and applied, he's thinking about what we've done with it. Has it entered our soul? Okay, and that's the area I'm in this morning. Now, for that reason, I want to look at two examples from the Scripture. And they're the two examples that I just read about. So remember, this morning, we're looking at our own condition of heart before the Lord. If I can take Peter's words from Acts 8, it's the question, it's in verse 21 of Acts 8, the question that comes out of Acts chapter 8 verse 21 is this: is your heart right before God? That's the question. Is your heart right before God? So first of all then, let's look at Simon. Well, you heard the reading. In Acts chapter 8, we're in the city of Samaria, and there our attention is drawn to a man called Simon. And we're told this about him, that he was a magician. I don't think for a minute you should imagine a man pulling rabbits out of a hat. He was using, I believe, demonic powers to accomplish things, and he astonished the people. He said to them, "I am someone great." They said, "This man is the great power of God." They were all convinced about this man. And we know that he used his magic to become a very wealthy man. But a day came when Philip, the evangelist, came to Samaria. God sent Philip, the evangelist. And Philip preached, we know from the record, he preached about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them these essentials of the gospel. Now then, in the text, we are told about Simon in verse 13. Simon believed, and he was baptized. So Simon must have heard, he understood, he believed, he confessed Christ, he was baptized, and it says he continued with Philip. Now, those words, he continued with Philip, these words are echoing what's said in Acts chapter 2. The very first people who heard the word preached by Peter and believed and were baptized, they continued with the apostles. And you get exactly the same thing. Now, excuse me. You get exactly the same thing with Simon. And as you read this, you think, well, this is amazing that this wicked man, stuck in his magic, almost like possessed, this man had been won for Christ. And you would say, if you stopped at verse 13, I think it is, you would say, this is a model Christian. This is the kind of convert that the church could talk about. If you want to get someone to give their testimony, get Simon. He'll tell you what the Lord has done for him. You know, that's where you are in chapter 8, verse 13. But you know, sometime after that, and we don't know how long, the truth of his real condition of heart was exposed. And you realize when you read the text that he was far from a saved man. Think about it. He'd listened, he'd understood what they were telling him about Jesus. He had said, "I believe this, I confess him, baptize me." Philip says, "Yes, I will, I'll baptize you." He says, "Right, now continue as a disciple of Christ, be part of the church, carry on," and yet he wasn't a saved man. And we need to stop and just remember that there will be many people in hell who confessed Christ with their lips and who were baptized and stayed in the church, but they were not saved. And his heart, Peter says to him, look at these words. If you have it on your service sheet or in your Bible, look. Peter says to him, verse 20, "Your money perish with you." The implication there is, you're perishing. Never mind about being baptized and all that. You're perishing. Why? You thought that the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, could be purchased with money. He says, now this is what this shows us, verse 21. You have neither part nor lot, or neither part nor portion in this matter. Why? For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. What does he say to him? He says, repent therefore of this, your wickedness. That's what it is, wickedness. And pray that if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What is Peter saying to him? What was wrong? What was wrong with Simon? Well, we can say this. First of all, there was obviously no real fear of God. When he thought about the Holy Spirit, he thought he could have him, buy him, control him, use him, what for? In his mind, can you see what's happening? In his mind, Simon is still the great one, and God is going to be his servant. And when you think like that, you know, that man knew nothing about God, did he? He didn't know the real living God, the one true and living God. It had not dawned on him that he was dealing with holy things. He was still, and Peter says there, when he says in verse 23, "So I see that you are literally in the gall of iniquity and in the bonds of iniquity." When he speaks like that, he's actually quoting Moses, which describes the idolater. Right? So he's really saying to him, "I can see that you are still an idolater," and he was. He loved money. He wanted the advantage. You see, not only did he think he could buy the Holy Spirit, but in the back of his mind was also the motivation, "And I think I can sell him too. Okay? I can get people to pay me to lay my hands on them that they might have the Holy Spirit." He was starting a trade in God, a trade in the Holy Spirit. This man's thoughts were completely the thoughts of an ungodly, wicked man. Still bound. And Peter is saying to him, "You know, you stay like that and you're straight for hell, my friend. Straight for hell. What's necessary to salvation has not taken place in Simon's heart." And I want to stop, you see. You know, my concern this morning is what's in our hearts. It's possible. Simon says, "I believed." The text says he believed. You know, there's a different way of believing. You know, James says something. He says, "Do you know the devils believe? There's no doubt in the devil's heart that there is a God. The devils believe and tremble. That knowledge that there is a God is real. The devils are not saved." There is such a thing as saving faith. It's where, if you like, a man comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, as his Lord. Where he receives Christ and surrenders his life to him. Let me ask you, have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus? When you've said with your mouth, "He is my Lord," what did you mean? Did you mean that he can command and I will go in his commandments? Did you mean that you're going to build your whole life on his commandments? He said that once. He said about building on a rock. So what is that? It's on his commandments. It's on his word. It's building on Christ. You know, the difference for men, it's very difficult to detect the difference between a kind of nominal faith and saving faith. God has not given us the ability to read each other's hearts. As difficult as it is to detect it, the difference is real. The difference is real. "Many will say to me in that day," says Jesus, "Lord, Lord." And they'll list what they did. He said, "But I will say to them, I never knew you." Why not? Because they never surrendered their hearts to him. They never resolved, "We will go where our Lord commands us to go. We will do what he commands." A genuine saving faith means that you belong to him. The apostles, every time the apostle wrote a letter, he would describe himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. "I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. I do what he commands. He orders, I obey." I've referred to Simon this morning as a man who looked like the model Christian. But he wasn't. He wasn't a saved man. You see, when a person receives from God's saving faith, everything is changed. Everything has changed. So that's my first example. It's a kind of, if you like, a warning. Pay attention. Don't be like Simon. Don't be a fake. Don't call Christ. Don't confess him and get baptized and join the church and yet not know him. Not know him. And then I remember hearing a preacher who'd been called to a church, and he said, for the first 2 years, I was trying to persuade them that they weren't Christians. You see what I mean? You can see the point, can't you? He went to a church, and it looked a very healthy church, but he realized that the signs of a real believer were missing in so many. So anyway, we've looked at Simon. Let me take you to my second example, which is slightly different. And it's in Matthew chapter 16. Perhaps if I can ask you to turn either in your Bibles or to the service sheet for a moment, just let me refer to the text. Now, in this passage, we have a slightly different case. It's the case of Simon Peter, or as we know him, Peter. Now, Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" It's like asking, "Do you know me? Do you really know me?" And Peter answers. Peter was always first, wasn't he? And I think we love him for his boldness and even his haste. And we see more of Peter's character than of many, but here he comes. Simon Peter answered and said, this is verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that was the right answer, wasn't it? You are the Messiah, you're the Son of God. Correct. Peter was right. And Jesus was pleased. You see his response? Jesus answered verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now why? What's the blessing here? "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, Peter, you haven't just understood that from what people have told you. Right? No. God has opened your eyes to know me. We touched on this, I think, last week, was it? But the importance of knowing God and knowing Christ. That's eternal life, Jesus says. And the Lord Jesus is saying back to Peter, he's saying, this is great because God has enabled you to know me. Right? That's true. In other words, Peter was a saved man. Right? In that sense, his heart was right. He knew Christ. And we can be in no doubt about that. But, immediately afterwards, Peter's heart is exposed as not right. Even though he was a saved man, even yet, his heart was not right. How do we know that? Because, you see, Jesus was bringing, he was teaching his disciples two steps, really. There were two great steps in his ministry. The first step was that they looked at Jesus of Nazareth, the man. And the first step was for them to learn over time that he was also God the Son and the Messiah. They could see his humanity, they couldn't see his deity. So they had to learn his deity. And the moment that had been understood, right, then they could think about, he's the Messiah, there is a kingdom for him, he's going to have a crown. This is wonderful, wonderful news. He's the king. But then the Lord Jesus had to take them on a second step. And he had to teach them that although he was the king, he was going to be humbled in death as their saviour. There was the crown and the cross. Now, it's at this point, once Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then that's the point. Jesus, right, you've got that lesson. Now let me complete the picture. Let me talk to you about Golgotha. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? I've got to tell you that as well. And when he says this, Peter couldn't take it. See his words, verse 22. He rebuked the Lord. That already tells you there's something wrong here. He rebuked the Lord. Look, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. See, Peter was very happy that Jesus had a crown. He was not happy that Jesus was facing the cross. That was the problem. He couldn't bear to see Jesus humbled into the grave and the shame of crucifixion. That shall never happen to you, Lord. Now, what was happening here was that although Peter knew the Lord, his understanding was weak and defective. He hadn't fully grasped what it means to know the Lord. Can you see what's happening? He had a lopsided view of what Christ was and what it was to be his disciple. You know the disciples, they thought of the future kingdom. They thought of Christ on his throne and them on thrones by him. Their eyes were on the crown and the throne and the glory. But they'd missed the step of the humiliation of Jesus having to die for the sins of his people. And the Lord's words to Peter are stark. He turned and said to Peter, "Look, get behind me, Satan." Now, I don't think he was saying, "Peter, you are Satan." What he was saying is, "You're doing the work of Satan. You're holding me back from the work that the Lord, that God the Father has given me. I must die for the souls of my sheep." And he says something else about Peter. He says this. These are the words. "You are an offence to me." It's an awful thing for a believer to hear that he is an offence to Christ. Why is he an offence to Christ? "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What he's saying is you're looking at the whole of this from a natural human perspective. What does everyone? Everyone wants glory. Everyone wants the crown. Everyone wants the throne. Everyone wants the good things. But you don't want the bad things. You don't want to suffer. And this is, you see, Peter had not understood what it was to be a true child of God. And he was found out. He was found out. Do you know, the first apostles, you know, they were terrible preachers. Do you know that? They were absolute rubbish. Do you know what they'd said when they went around the cities of the empire? I mean, they should have read a book on how to win friends and influence people. They were complete catastrophes. Listen to this. This is the message of the apostles to the new believers. "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Well, that's designed to persuade people, isn't it? They were trying to put them off, were they? No, they were forewarning them, as Jesus had in his ministry. "In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer." There is part of this. "Be of good cheer," says Jesus. "I have overcome the world." But what Jesus is saying to Simon Peter and the disciples, don't dismiss the fact that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to suffer for that. Right? That's why I say they were rubbish preachers. This was not a health and wealth gospel, I can tell you. This wasn't all sunshine. No, you've been called to walk the narrow way. And lots of people don't want that. "I'll take Christ's crown, but I won't take his cross." You know, that's why Jesus goes on that in Caesarea Philippi. And he says to them, look, he says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples," listen, "if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And the question that these things bring to us is this. Is our heart right in the sight of God? Is our heart right in the sight of Christ? What do you want Christ for? What is it that attracts you to him? I ask the question for every one of us. Do you take Christ lock, stock and barrel? Do you know what I mean? Do you take him? Do I take him for the narrow road as well as for the crown in heaven? That's the question. And this searches our hearts. Do you know, in the communist era, some of you will know this, in the communist era, it was forbidden, in certain countries, it was forbidden to meet as Christians. And there was a secret Christian gathering in one communist country in Eastern Europe. And on one Sunday morning like this, the troops broke into that building with their machine guns. They stood in front of the congregation and said this to them. Said, those who are Christians, stay. Those who are not, go. And half the people went out of the building and shut the doors. Then they put down their machine guns and said, now we know who the real Christians are. See, it so happened, you see, that those soldiers were themselves Christians. But can you see what it is, can't you? We'll find out who the real Christians are by threatening to kill them. And those who had really believed in Christ, they stood. So we would rather be shot than deny Christ. Okay. Let me tell you one more story, which I told you before. Some of you will know about men in the West who went preaching to the Indian camps. They would go from their towns and they would go out and preach to Indian tribes. And when they went to the tribes, they would go, and the first thing they would do is they would get the permission of the Indian chief to speak to his people. So they gathered them, and he preached. And he asked them to come to Christ. And the Indian chief was always the first. He came and he brought a gift. He put it on the floor in front of put the gift on the floor in front of the preacher, the evangelist, and he said, I won't accept it. Christ will not accept that gift. So the chief was mortified and he went away and got his best horse. And he led his best horse and he put the horse in front of the preacher. And the preacher said, Christ will not accept your best horse. So he led it away and he thought. And he came and put himself before the preacher. And the preacher said, Christ will accept you. And that's the way it is. Christ, the question you see is this. Have we surrendered ourselves to him? Okay. Not have we come to pick and choose the bits that we like. You see, what comes out of all this? There's two things. First of all, God sees the heart. Right? God is interested in your heart and mine. Read Psalm 139. There's no thought in you that he does not know. He knows you through and through. He desires truth in the inward parts, says David. Moses says to Israel, with all your heart, do you love the Lord your God? With all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Can you see what God wants from your heart? He doesn't want a bit of affection for an hour on a Sunday morning. He wants you. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to serve him. He wants you to think as a Christian really thinks. Okay? God is interested in your heart. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is, what then is a right heart? We can ask this, can't we? When can I say my heart is right before God? What is a right heart? Well, to answer it very simply, it is when you have true saving faith. And you know, saving faith is when God has brought you to a point of conviction of sin and repentance from those sins. There has to be a change of heart. The prophet Ezekiel said, God will give you a new heart. Unless you've got a new heart, your heart is not right before God. Let me ask you as I close, have you had a broken heart? I'm not talking about a grieving heart. Have you had a heart that is broken because you are an offence to God, because you're a sinner? Has that happened to you? Have you had a broken heart before God? I ask another question. Have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you surrendered your will to Him? Have you resolved to live for Him every day and every hour that He gives you breath? Has that happened? Are you building on the rock which is Christ Jesus? Are you listening to His commandments and saying, I will do them? Is this what's happening with you? I ask a final question. Is Jesus Christ more to you than anyone and anything else? Is He the Lord of your life? Is He the precious one without whom you cannot live? Is your heart right before God? That's the scriptures come to you, right? It tells you about God. It tells you about Christ. And it says, what about you? Where do you stand now? Where will you stand when Jesus comes again and looks at you? And every eye will see Him. And He knows the state of your heart. The books will be opened. Things that are secret will be revealed. What is the state of your heart and mine? That's the question. I'll stop there this morning.